There's two major themes that we will be looking at this morning, and these two themes have been interwoven throughout the whole story of Exodus, and that is the judgment of God and the salvation of God. So once again, some very sober themes that we're going to be considering this morning. But before I start with our text, I want to remind you that Moses had warned Pharaoh on numerous occasions about the final plague. In chapter 4, verse 22 to 23, and this was really the first encounter that he has with Pharaoh, and God told Moses, he said, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." So this is a threat that was made early on, very early on. And again, when we see the ninth plague in chapter 11, once again, this threat is made. Let them go or your firstborn will perish. So, you know, as we reflect on God's judgment, we realize that God gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians multiple warnings, multiple plagues, multiple opportunities to repent and avoid this catastrophe, but they would not listen. And I believe that this is sadly, but truly the case, still the case today, that God warns people. Maybe it's in the form of preaching, being here on a Sunday morning and you hear the Word of God or you read the Word of God and something tells you that, you know, God is trying to get a hold of you and calling you to repentance. Or maybe it's just your voice of conscience telling you that that you're not safe in what you're doing. Or maybe it's a friend's rebuke. Or maybe it's just an ordinary circumstance in life that awakens you to the fact that you're not right with God. But what this tells us is that God gives many warnings and that unfortunately people suppress this call to repentance and choose instead to continue on ignoring him and in sin. So that's one of the important lessons about the judgment of God that we learn from Scripture. Now let me read again verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." So God had warned, and now we read that God actually is keeping his word. The judgment of God is awful, full of awe. It's awful. And the lesson is you don't want to go through it. And sometimes it falls on individuals, and sometimes it falls on nations, and sometimes, of course, both. By all accounts, when we read this, this is a terrifying night for Egypt. I mean, there is death in every home. And God makes it very clear that this is his judgment. One, he said that he would do it. And secondly, it seems like what this passage is teaching is that the judgment of God happened simultaneously all over Egypt. So in every home at midnight, all right, that's where you would know that there's something supernatural going on because it happened right at that time. And what this tells us is that God has a thorough, complete knowledge of every family tree. He knows who is the firstborn. By the way, how many firstborn children here? Okay. If you had the blood of the Lamb under your home, you were safe. But he knows who the firstborn is. But you know what's even more stunning, according to these passages, is that he knows the firstborn of their livestock. I mean, who would know that? The firstborn of their livestock. I mean, it just, once again, shows the completeness of his knowledge. And that when God judges, he judges according to knowledge. He knows everything down to the smallest detail. Nothing has escaped him. Who is targeted? Well, we read that the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. And what's interesting is that in chapter 11, verse 5, it says the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne. And then it says, to the firstborn son of the slave girl. So we are being told that God's judgment is no respecter of persons, okay? It doesn't matter what station of life you're in. Judgment will come to all. Why is that important? Well, I think if you listen sometimes to what people say, there are some that assume that God's judgment is certainly going to come on the political class, on Pharaoh and people like him. I've heard others that say judgment belongs to the business class, to the 1%. And yet the flip side is that other people will say judgment is coming to the criminals and to maybe, you know, to this group of people or that group of people. But here we learn that judgment is coming to everybody, to regardless of their position in life, even somebody in prison. By the way, this person who's in prison, he may be truly guilty, or he may be like Joseph. Remember, he was in prison, and yet he was innocent of any crime. But again, the idea is it could be somebody that is easy to overlook, easy to forget, but God won't forget. He knows about where everybody is. But it's really striking when it says that also the slave girl in Egypt, even her firstborn. Now, here's what I think is important for us to reflect on, that even her, as a slave, even her victim status does not protect her from the coming judgment of God. Again, there are people who, when I listen to them talk about those who have had a hard life, those who have experienced great injustice in their life, people that we should all have compassion towards, certainly. But there's this idea that if you have been treated miserably in life, that if you were to die, that you were automatically going to have a better life after death, just because you've had such a terrible life on earth. In other words, because of your suffering, because of your injustice here on earth, you were guaranteed heaven. Guaranteed. That's not true. According to the scriptures, that is not the case. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever injustices you may have experienced in this life, you need the blood of the Lamb to be saved, just as the Israelite who was a true victim needed the blood of the Lamb to be protected. So be very careful, because it's out there. I hear this all the time, you know. Oh, so-and-so got shot while walking down the street, so surely they're in heaven now. Right? There is almost this sense that your suffering or the injustices you've experienced atone for your sins, and you're automatically given a pass to heaven. It is not what we are taught in Scripture. Another truth about the judgment. When judgment fell, there was nothing that people could do to save themselves. Once the judgment fell, there was nothing they could do. I mean, they could pray to their gods and turn to their religion, but they would find that they were impotent and useless at such a time as that. Their money, their gold, their silver, that couldn't save them because God can't be bought off. Their political leaders couldn't save them. The military couldn't save them. They had to learn that there was one remedy and one remedy alone, and that was the blood of the Lamb. And if they rejected it, they had nothing else to face but the judgment of God. And what we learn as well is that God reveals himself through judgment. It says that they, also that we, might know God. And so God manifests himself. He says, this is who I am. I am a God who judges, and I am a God who saves. By the way, when you read your Bible, let me ask you this question as you've read through the various stories. Is the great flood that took place in Noah, is it about judgment or is it about salvation? Both, I hear. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it about judgment or is it about salvation? Ian? How about on the cross? It's a little bit more. Was it about judgment or was it about salvation? Salvation? Both, it is. Who got judged? Who took on the wrath of God? It was Jesus himself. What about when we stand before God? Is it about judgment or is it about salvation? The sheep and the goats. It's both. And what about in this story with the plague and what happens at the crossing of the Red Sea? Is it a story about judgment or is it a story about salvation? Both. You see how in Scripture these stories they come together, judgment and salvation. And so the Egyptians would remember this night of God's judgment and final plague. They would remember it. That would not be easy to forget. And Israel would remember this night as the night that God finally delivered them. So both of these are happening together. All right? Do not think of God simply as one who saves. Do not think of God simply as one who judges, because he is a God who judges and he is a God who saves. Also, a point that I've made before about God's judgment and this final plague, that really this is the most severe of God's judgment. The plagues before it, they were painful. Some of them were just inconvenient, but they were temporary. They were less severe, but this last plague is the most severe. People died. It's final. There is another judgment that is going to come, and we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But this final plague is just, it deals a death blow. And friends, just again, I think we are to take from this that God reserves the greatest judgment for the end. All right? Whatever judgment you may think is bad on earth, it is nothing compared to the judgment that is going to come in the end. And one of the reasons that the judgment at the end is so considered to be the worst possible judgment is because the offer of grace, the offer of mercy, will not be available. And that's what makes it the most severe. And it's final. Okay, let me address, I don't know what you're thinking as you're listening to this, but I had a conversation with somebody that I really care for, but they're not believers, and as we were talking about Christianity and the faith, this person mentioned that one of the reasons that they stayed away from the Judeo-Christian God was because, or at least this version that I'm preaching about today is because it talks about a God who judges. And see, they were told early on that people shouldn't judge. You shouldn't judge anybody else, right? And now they've taken it to a new level. It's not just people shouldn't judge people, which is impossible to do. And it's not what Christ meant on the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. But then they take it to another level. Not only should people not judge others, God shouldn't judge others. That's the conclusion that they've reached. And so we had a discussion about that. And I want you to just imagine this, though. Really, is that the kind of God that you would prefer to worship? A God that does not judge? Really? Is that the perfect God for you? A God that doesn't care about right and wrong? A God that doesn't care about justice and injustice? And a God that will not bring people to account? That is the kind of God that you want? That's the kind of God you deem worthy of worship? I mean, do we think that this would be great of God that if he did not judge the Egyptians? That they made unjust laws, that they destroyed life, that they threw babies into the Nile, that they tortured people, that abused, you know, and I'm sure rapes and everything else had taken place. And you would want a God that doesn't judge that, that doesn't say, hey, that's wrong. Hey, if you keep doing that and you don't repent, I'm going to hold you accountable. You prefer a God that is just all love and he's just like, oh, justice, I'm not concerned about that. Right? When you really think this through, who does that benefit when you say, my God doesn't care about what people do. He never judges evil. Well, I can think of a lot of Pharaoh would just love that God. Psalm 10, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Don't forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? You see that? He believes in a God that doesn't judge. But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. And you consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Again, whose side are people on when they want to dethrone God as moral judge of the universe? Let me just say, I'm coming to a point in my own Christian life. You know, I've read the scriptures, and often I cringe sometimes, and I think, oh, I wish God hadn't said that, or I wish God hadn't done that. I wish so many people wouldn't have died. You know, that's a problem with me. You know what? I want to get to a point in my Christian life that I love everything about God, that I will not question anything of what he does. And when he judges people, I will stand up and sing a song just as Miriam will sing a song at the end, because God is righteous. We are too embarrassed about God's judgment and justice. We're always trying to make excuses, always trying to explain things away. God is perfect. God is just. And what he does is right. And we should worship God for who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. No embarrassment needed. And friends, as I read the scriptures, I see God as a judge, as a common theme throughout. And then when I turn to the New Testament, I see Christ will be a judge as well. Let me just read a few verses. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Acts 10:42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus will judge. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So it's a common theme. You can't read the Bible and not see that God is a righteous judge. In verse 30 as well, it's quite shocking, and I'm not really sure how to how to read this. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. When it says got up during the night, do you think that means that they were asleep? Were they sleeping? I mean, even after God had warned them about the judgment that was to come, even after God had proven to them, with the nine plagues, and he said that this was going to happen at midnight, could they have just fallen asleep? God has always followed through with his threats. What a statement, if this is the case. They were asleep right up until the hour of judgment. They were asleep right up until the hour of judgment. Wow. You just have to ask yourself, how many in this world are in that condition? Asleep right up until the final hour or minute even of judgment, right? The misplaced security of man. Unbelief is going to destroy you. They did not take God's threat seriously, and in the end, it was too late, too late, too late to flee the wrath of God. Verse 31 and 32, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go. And also bless me." Remember what Pharaoh said the last time that he had met with Moses? He threatened him. He said, "If I ever see your face again, I will kill you." Remember that? And here he is calling for Moses to come. What do we learn? Man's threats are not to be taken as seriously as God's threats, because none of God's threats will fail to materialize, but many of man's threats are empty. And Pharaoh says, "Get out of Egypt, go worship your God." And then he says, "As you have requested, go, you and the Israelites, take your flocks and herds, as you have said." Remember previously, Moses had said these things, but Pharaoh didn't listen, and he wanted to impose all kinds of restrictions and compromises on Moses. And now it's like, "As you have requested, as you have said," okay, there's no more conversation here. And I think that Pharaoh now realizes you cannot negotiate with God. You can't say, "Oh, I will serve you and I will repent if you do this one thing for me. Or I'll tell you what, let's compromise. I'll give you 50% of my life, 60, 70, 80%, but the other is mine." What this tells us is that when God commands, you have to obey him, period, end of discussion. He is the Lord. I don't know, what do you make of that? And Pharaoh says, "Bless me." he's got it right. God is really the one who can bless people. Nobody can bless the way God blesses. But why? Why would he ask to be blessed? He thinks he deserves to be blessed. Maybe he's got this idea, "I'm the one who's letting everybody go." Is this just a formality, a religious thing that you always say to people, "Ask your God to bless me"? I don't know what he means by this. I don't know what he understands by being blessed by God. I do know that often people who are not believers do sometimes ask me to pray for them and that God will bless them, even though they continue to reject his son. So it's not completely surprising. But what we don't find is that Moses blessed him. He didn't. God's blessing is really reserved and given to the repentant, and he's not. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So it's not just Pharaoh that wants to see the Israelites go. I mean, the Egyptian people, they want them to go, and they want them to go now, leave now. And if we ask what is motivating them, it's clear. It's fear. They say, go, otherwise we will all die. Now remember, these people have just seen a death in their homes. Death is very real to them. And so fearing God's wrath, fearing God's judgment, is a legitimate fear, and it is a rational fear. Again, I hear a lot of people saying, oh, you know, trying to put the fear of God in me, you shouldn't do. Are you kidding? This is a real fear. This is a legitimate fear. If you are not right with God and you're not afraid, you're being irrational. You're being irrational. Look, Pharaoh and the leaders, they will get to a point where they're not fearing God even after this plague. And they're going to go after the Israelites again. And guess what happens? Again, sadness upon sadness, sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, Egyptian parents have already lost their firstborn. So that means that nobody in the army that's left is a firstborn son. So that means that they're all secondborn and thirdborn, whatever, sons that are going to perish. So the Egyptians are going to lose more than just one child on that occasion. Verses 30, I'm going to skip 34, but 35 and 36, I'll come back to 34. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. For the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. Again, remember the story where Pharaoh says, okay, all of you could go, but leave behind your cattle and your herds, i.e. leave behind your wealth. And so he was willing to let them go and to continue in poverty. They were already poor. The Egyptians had plundered them over all these years. And so now God's judgment, as we see, is just, because the opposite is going to happen. The Israelites ask the Egyptians for gold and silver and clothing, and it was all given to them. And so really, the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. By the way, they plundered them, but it was not with a sword. It was not beating them up. They didn't steal these things from them. It's that God made them favorably disposed towards the Israelites and gave these things freely. My sense is that, I mean, they were, maybe they had a conscience and said, you know what, we are responsible for this. But they could have been so afraid of the God of the Hebrews that when the people said, you know, give us your gold and silver, that they gave them their belongings just to get them out, to hurry them out. And their reasoning was, what good is our jewelry if we all die, if we're all dead? Verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. 600,000 men, meaning they would have been the fighting men that were able to that were of age to be in God's army, as it were. But just want you to reflect on that, because now we're shifting and beginning to see this great salvation. And the numbers of people, if most scholars believe that if that's the number of men, then when you add the women and you add the children and others that go along, that we are talking about anywhere between 2 to 2.5 million people who left Egypt. Just imagine, Just imagine this group of people leaving, and they're leaving with all their livestock and animals. I mean, what a sight. What a sight. I mean, we've seen parades and we've seen mobs and everything, but 2.5 million people walking out of Egypt. This is deliverance by the strong arm of the Lord. And how did it happen? You'd have to say salvation is from the Lord. Israel did not save itself. Moses did not save Israel. Salvation is just purely a work of the Lord. Nobody else contributed to that. In verse 38, many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So we're told that other people went up as well. So it's very possible that these other people that left, they took opportunity to, you know, there's all these millions of people leaving in it, and some of them no doubt were slaves. They weren't Israel's slaves or Israelite slaves, but they were slaves, and they said, you know what, this is my opportunity to get out. And so they went along with them. Some of them may have even been Egyptians and just said, you know what, after what we have seen, we believe that the Hebrew God is God, and we are going with them. But it's also possible that there were infiltrators and spies placed among them, people that went for the ride, for a change. And we're, later on in Numbers, actually, we read that some of these created a lot of problems for Israel. But the story here is that God was not just bringing Israelites out. He opened the door for anybody who wanted to be delivered from the oppression in Egypt, anybody who wanted to be delivered from, you know, from just the injustice there, that come with Israel. And I would say the same is true today. You don't have to be born a Christian to become saved. If you hear the gospel, if you believe that God is calling you, that he saves, then come with us, join us. Because God's salvation was always intended for all people, for all nations. And so there, you know, this is a great picture of God's salvation. So verse 34 and 39, let me read that verse. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And then verse 39, and with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Again, we see that you know, the reason that there was unleavened bread is because they were in such a rush. They had to leave Egypt right away at a moment's notice. And eventually the feast of the unleavened bread, which was celebrated for 7 days, you were not to eat leavened bread, only unleavened bread. And it was to remind you that you had to leave on a moment's notice, that you didn't have time. But again, something that we can apply about God's judgment and God's salvation is that it can come in the twinkling of an eye, that quickly. In a moment, you know, a person can be sitting here, and in that same moment, something can happen, and you can be standing, before the throne of God. That quick. We read the same in the New Testament about salvation. I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's what Jesus said to the thief. The moment you die, you'll be in paradise. It all happens that quickly. And so it's blessed are you if you are ready. Blessed are you. If you've trusted in Christ as the sacrificial lamb for you, you are ready. Now, I want to just also briefly point out that in these verses here, we find a number of prophecies and a number of fulfillment. So prophecy and fulfillment play a very important part in this story. Let me just go back and read in Genesis chapter 15 to 13. So we're going back hundreds of years. This is what the Lord said to Abraham. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved, and they will be mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So that's the prophecy. And then you turn to Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41. Now the length of time the Israel people lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. So let me point this out here. The Lord promised or prophesied Israel would grow to be a great number, prophesied that there would be, that they would end up being slaves, that there would be judgment, and that there would be deliverance, and they would leave with great possessions, and they would be on their way to the promised land. And so when we read the Exodus story, all of these prophecies get fulfilled. And there's one other prophecy, which back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 to 25, you may recall when we did the life of Joseph, it said this, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" It was amazing because at the time, the Israelites were not suffering, and yet Joseph had prophesied it. Exodus chapter 13:19, we see the fulfillment. "And then Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he had said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place.'" So what this says is that God is as certain to keep his threats and his judgments as he is to keep his promises. But what I think is important for us to just notice is that at the Exodus, there were so many prophecies that were fulfilled during that particular event. And I think it's telling us that one day there's going to be a greater salvation, a salvation from sin, let alone a salvation for a political salvation or freedom. And that salvation from sin is, there's so many prophecies that are given that when it comes to pass, there will be so many prophecies fulfilled at that time. And of course, as we read the New Testament, we read about Christ, that's exactly what happened. And then we read the Lord's divisions, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Think about that again. Every single one of them left. No division was left behind. No soul that belonged to the Lord was left behind. And I think that's a great assurance for us that once we belong to Christ, friends, you need not fear of being left behind. You need not fear being forgotten. And verse 42. "Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." It says that God was keeping vigil, making sure that all of his people were able to come out. His eye was on them. And it's he who began a good work in you will complete it. And again, God says, "Because I did this for you, I want you to remember this event. Be diligent and continue to remember it for generations to come." That's how you show your gratitude. In generations to come, because you will always remember. That's how we show our gratitude to Jesus. We remember. We worship him. We participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask that you turn to chapter 13. And you say, oh my goodness, we're just getting started with 13. I'm not going to spend this much time. Let me read verses 17 to 19. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And so God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So God took them during the longer route. And why? Well, I guess one, you know, the easiest and fastest route is not necessarily the best route. And when we read Proverbs, where a father is talking to their children, warns the child and says, you know what, be very careful about easy and quick money, all right? It's a trap. Be very careful about that. And the idea is that take the longer route. It's harder to go to school and do all the work and graduate. And, you know, you'll get to the top much faster if you cheat and you kill and you do, you know, various things. But the fastest route is not always the best route. And so God says, you know, because that reminding them and aware that the fast route, there's all kinds of temptations and trials that are hidden there. So don't take the fastest route. And clearly, God's commitment here is to protect the children of Israel, and He doesn't want them to face things that they can't handle. And so God, knowing that they're not ready for these temptations and trials, He takes them the longer route. So I think there's a good message here for a child of God that has just been newly saved. Don't rush. Don't think you have to rush your growth. You know, God is keeping you, and I've seen this over and over, young Christians, and God just seems to protect them. So many things seem to fall into place for them, but often they're in a rush. Don't be in a rush, says the Lord. Verses 20 to 22. And after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. And neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. There are many lessons here about God, how God guides His people. And the one that I think is really important is this, to remember. It's one thing to get the people of Egypt to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It's another thing to keep them from wanting to go back to Egypt. That's a profound lesson right there. Very important insight. When people get saved and God calls them from you know, the world, what this is saying is that it's one thing to take you out of the world, but then God's going to have to really work on you because you are going to be tempted to go back into the world. One of the hymns that we sing, there's a line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Even after you're saved, our hearts are still inclined to go back to old familiar ways, to old masters, the old addictions, the old idols, the old gods, the old sins. And God is working in them, trying to keep them from going back into the world. It's a work of grace. It's a work of mercy in our lives. But be aware of that. And during the day, they had a cloud to guide them. Very important here that we realize this. That what God is saying is that when you become a believer, even whether old, let alone young, but that we need much spiritual guidance. Because these people are going out, and they don't know the terrain. They don't know where they're going. And God says, I will go with you. I will take you there. Follow me. I know where I'm going. So very important that we continue to realize our need for the Word of God, our need for the community of faith, our need for people to help us understand things. All of us are there. Last thought here. And at night he gave them a pillar of fire, and that was to give them light, because without light, they would be lost. I mean, remember, this is dark, you know, where they're traveling. And they would be afraid, and this light comforted them. And verse 22 really does kind of echo verse 42 of chapter 12, which spoke about the vigilance of the Lord, that he was going to be with them day and night. And what he's telling his people is, look, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that is the message that we also need to know. Final verse, final comfort, certainly a comforting passage for me. Be not afraid, for I am with you. Be not discouraged, for I am your God. I will help you, and I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Father, may all these truths that we find in your word, just take them and bring them to our memories and apply them to our hearts and transform us as a community, that we may be a people not only that know the truth, but also a people that love the truth and live it. We love you, Lord. Forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for wanting to change you. You are worthy of all our love, all our confidence. And I pray that, Father, we will worship you for who you are and not for who we want you to be. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.